Good. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 8, and we're going to think, as I said, about that ninth verse together this evening. It's a good verse to look at for all sorts of reasons, isn't it? We obviously sort of finished there this morning. We remind ourselves that this verse is in the context of the Apostle Paul's encouragement to the church at Corinth, for them to give towards the work of the gospel, to give towards this gift that he's collected that's going to be sent to the Judean church in their poverty. We saw this morning those principles of giving that are there, how our giving should be sacrificial, how it should be joyful, how it should be not just in terms of money, and how it builds relationships between churches and between nations, national churches. And we were able to remind ourselves of the international dimension of our giving here in the church. And then we reminded ourselves that ultimately all of those things are found in Jesus. And one of the reasons why we should give is because Christ is the great sacrifice. And he's the one who has given so much for us. And that's where we're going to go tonight as we go to verse 9. But it's interesting, isn't it? It's a verse that talks about being rich. And people, they listen, don't they, when that word rich comes up. People want to know how it is that I can be rich. People are always asking the question about being rich. And we think of some of those songs that have the word rich in the title or in the first line. If I were a rich man. And it's one of those buzzwords, isn't it? And of course, verse 9 is about one who was rich, who became poor, that we might become rich. So it's a verse about riches. And so I guess we take notice of that, don't we? And also, it's probably a good verse for us to look at as we look back on Christmas. We have just come to the Christmas season, and we have thought again about those well-known texts. We've read Luke's account, we've read Matthew's account, we've read of Mary and Joseph, and we've read of shepherds and of wise men and of Herod and of innkeepers, and we've read of stars, and we've read of sheep on the hillside, and stables and mangers and all of those things. And they're the Christmas story, aren't they? And, well, this is the Christmas story as well. This is one of Paul's great verses about Jesus coming into the world. You notice none of those things, none of those people, none of those places, Bethlehem and Nazareth, none of those things are mentioned here. But this is a verse that helps us look back. This was written perhaps 50 years after the incarnation, maybe 60 years after the incarnation, maybe AD 57, something like that. But it sums up, doesn't it, in a nutshell, what the Christmas message is about. And so here we are 3 weeks after Christmas, and we're able to look back, and we're able to see again what a wonderful thing that is. Of course, it reminds us, doesn't it, of three fundamental truths about the Lord Jesus, and a fundamental truth about the Christian message as well. And let's just notice those for a little while this evening. So the first fundamental truth about Jesus that this verse tells us is that he was rich. That he was rich. Now we might say, well, when was he rich? As we read through the Gospels, as we read through his earthly life, as we read through his earthly ministry, it's difficult, isn't it, for us to find a moment, a time, a period when he was rich. There was a very short time, wasn't there, when he was followed by the crowds. They followed him because they liked the miracles. They liked the drama of it. We could imagine today how the crowds would follow somebody who was able to do those things. But even before the internet age, even before the days of social media, the word got around, didn't it? And so people followed Jesus. And there were times short times when he had a degree of popularity and the crowds were behind him. We have something like that in John 6, don't we, after he's fed 5,000 people. And so the people are behind him then. Why are they behind him? Because they had a free meal, didn't they? And they come back the next day because they want another free meal. And John 6 reminds us that at that time they came to take him by force to make him king. They thought he was going to be the one who'd throw the Romans out. He'd be the one who'd lead the people to independence. And so there was a misplaced popularity. But even then, he was never rich. The story of his life is a story, as we'll see in a moment, of poverty. Anything that he had because somebody lent it to him. Whether it's a donkey that he borrows so that he might enter into Jerusalem, or a tomb that he's laid in, it doesn't belong to him. So when was he rich? Well, he was never rich in this life, was he? So that we must be thinking of before, aren't we? This is one of the verses that underlines for us the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and when he came into that manger in Bethlehem, into that stable, that wasn't the beginning in that sense. We are reminded here what the scriptures teach us, that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed, that he's not like every other infant that comes into the world, 9 months in their mother's womb, but nothing before that. No, this is the one who has been there from the beginning. This is the one who has come from heaven. So we see that time and time again in the scriptures, don't we? When we read Genesis chapter 1, there are hints there, aren't there, of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. As we read on through the scriptures, we're reminded that Christ has been there since before the foundation of the world. So when we read John chapter 1, that we quoted it in the prayer earlier on, didn't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then as we read on through John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So you see, this verse reminds us that there was a time before his birth, but he pre-existed. I think Proverbs 8 that we read earlier on, I think we're quite right to see Christ there, to see him as the master craftsman, as it were, as the world is made. John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. They remind us, don't they, that Christ was there, that all things that were made through him. And here we have a pre-existent Jesus. Now, the cults won't have that. They'll tell you that that's not true. They'll tell you that Jesus was created. They'll tell you that Jesus was born, that Jesus was just like any other man. But Scripture clearly tells us that he is from before time, that he has always been there. There was never a moment when he didn't exist. And that's the time that he was rich. That's the riches that he laid aside. So when we think about that, when we think about before his incarnation, where was he? Well, he was there. He was there in the glory of heaven. He was there enjoying the praise of the angels. Frank Houghton puts it in that hymn, doesn't he? Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. He was rich. He was rich beyond all splendor. He rightly enjoyed the praise and the worship of the heavenly host. He rightly enjoyed the riches and the beauty and the glory of heaven. And it was those things that he laid aside, that he stepped away from, never giving up being God, never laying aside his Godhead. Did you notice in that hymn, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor? The second verse, thou who art God beyond all praising. He added humanity to himself, but he was the one who was rich, rich beyond all splendor. He is the creator. He is the one who through whom all things were made. We think about that fable of Midas and his ability, everything he touches to turn to gold. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he created every bit of gold. Every bit of gold in every mountain, in every stream. We see people panning for gold sometimes, don't we? We read about the gold rush in America or whatever it was, and people trying to find, you know, every bit of gold was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was made through him, everything that was made. He was part of that great process of creation. Cattle on a thousand hills belong to God, the Old Testament tells us. And that was true as well, wasn't it? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. The riches of the glory of heaven was his. That eternal, permanent fellowship with his Father in heaven. How do you put a price on that? You can't put a price on it. It's beyond value. And that's what Jesus had, was rightly his. He was rich. He was gloriously rich. There were lots of places in Paul's letters where he speaks about these sorts of things, doesn't he? In Philippians chapter 2 would be another famous parallel passage, in a sense, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be strived to held on to, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. You see, that's who he was. That's who he is. And before he comes into the world, he is rich, rich beyond all splendor. See, that's why the incarnation is an amazing thing. That he chooses to lay those things aside. He chooses to come from heaven to earth. I think Houghton sums it up so well, doesn't he? Thou art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low. But sinners raising. We're going to see that in a minute. Why does he do it? He does it for us. He does it to raise us. He does it to make us rich. He comes from heaven to earth that we one day might go from earth to heaven. There could be no other way of doing that. But he chooses to do that. The one who was rich. That's the first thing about Jesus that this verse tells us. First of all, that he was rich. Then, of course, the second thing, you know where I'm going, that he became poor. So as the verse tracks on, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So he becomes poor. Now, again, we can see that, can't we? That's much clearer to see than in the scriptures, perhaps, than that he was ever rich, because we have the gospel accounts, don't we? And here is a man who has nothing. Here is a man, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We see him going round, and as we've said, we see him borrowing. We see him dependent upon friends. We see him with a borrowed donkey, and yes, with a borrowed grey, but we see how he seems to be dependent, doesn't he, upon a network of people who give him hospitality. We think of people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus there in Bethany. And that would be one of the places where he would stay. He never owned a house. He never had a place of his own, as it were. We see that, don't we? We see in his life the lot that he chooses is a poor and a humble one, isn't it? So we've already thought about the amazing step down from heaven to earth. The one who is God becoming man, taking upon himself a human flesh that is weak and frail, He was tried and tested in all points like us, but was without sin. So he was just like you, he was just like me, except for sin. Now, how we work that out and how the details of that are put together, that's not always easy to see. There are arguments sometimes on the internet I come across. You know, when he was doing maths, did he ever get his sums wrong? And some people say, oh, no, he could never have got his sums wrong because he was God. And other people say, well, he became man, didn't he? And he became a child and an infant. And so he must have got his sums wrong occasionally. Well, I'm not sure that there's much benefit in trying to argue that through and see that. But he becomes an infant. He becomes a child. He becomes a man. And of course, he doesn't just become a man. He becomes a Jew. And he becomes a member of the most despised race on the planet. I think we have to say it was always like that. It seems to be like it now, doesn't it? And we have our concerns about anti-Semitism, and we are concerned that some of the things that we've seen in history are being repeated and so on. And we go back through the centuries, and we recognize time and time again. And it was like that in Bible times. And he became a Jew. And he became a Jew at a time when the Romans were in control and the Jews were despised. And he not only became a Jew, but he became a Jew from Nazareth. And Nazareth was the most despised place. We have it in the Gospels. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a byword for a place of no value and of no hope and of no help could come from there. And even the fact that he comes from Nazareth, that's held against him, isn't it? And then the whole question of his legitimacy. We know he's born of a virgin, but those who were round and about, they were quite happy to spread the rumors and the mockery and so on. And so even from that point of view, he becomes poor, doesn't he? And then, as we've said, for the most part, his life is a life of rejection. His life is a life where, well, he comes to his own, as John 1 puts it, and his own did not receive him. That passage in Philippians 2 that we looked at just a few minutes ago, it has marked out for us, in a sense, doesn't it, the steps of the way in which the Lord Jesus humbles himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbles himself, becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, we're going down each time. God becomes man. A man becomes a servant. A servant becomes a humble man. He becomes obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And here again, time and time again, we're being reminded of the way in which he is humbling himself and he is becoming poor. Any moment tells us he could have called for legions of angels to come and assist him. You and I can't do that, can we? Jesus could have done it, but he doesn't do it. In one sense, at any moment, he could have come down off the cross as those who were mocking him encouraged him to do, but he doesn't do it, does he? Why? Because he's become poor. He's become man. He's become death. He's become sin, hasn't he? He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians in another place, doesn't he? In an earlier chapter in 2 Corinthians, he becomes sin. And why is this happening? Oh, he's doing this for us. He's doing it voluntarily. He's doing it for each one of us who will come to put our trust in him. That's what Paul is emphasizing here, doesn't he? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he becomes poor. Sometimes we see these politicians, don't we? And they say, well, for a week or for a month, I'm going to give up my salary and I'm gonna try and live on benefits, or I'm gonna go and live in a hostel, or I'm gonna do this. And that's something that politicians quite often do, sometimes around Christmas time. And they do that, and they do it. Well, why do they do it? Well, they want us to think that they're sympathetic, empathetic. They want us to think perhaps that they're like the common person. They want us to think perhaps that we've got an understanding of it. But we were perhaps a little bit cynical. We who perhaps are getting a bit long in the tooth, we perhaps who've seen these stunts again and again, are very often led to believe they're doing it because they want us to vote for them. They're doing it because they want to be popular. They do it because there'll be some advantage for them in it. There's no advantage for Jesus in what he chooses, is there? He doesn't do it for himself. He does it for us. He does it for our sakes, these verses tell us. And you can see why the Apostle Paul is putting this verse where he's putting it here in 2 Corinthians 8. This great encouragement to liberality, this great encouragement to joyful, sacrificial giving. Well, they didn't need what would Jesus do armbands in first century Corinth. Apostle Paul says to them, this is the example. You know. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 9 begins with you know. He's not telling them something they didn't know. I'm not telling you something tonight that you don't know. We know that these things are true. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through his, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Let that mind be in us, Paul says, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he was rich, he became poor, that we might become rich. You see, that's how the verse goes on, doesn't it? It's almost a back full circle, isn't it? The verse, in a sense, that begins with richness ends with being rich, doesn't it? So when we get to verse 9, we're reminded of that. It's for our sakes he becomes poor. Why? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, how does his poverty lead me to be rich? Well, I suppose the first thing we've got to remind ourselves is what actually a true rich is. This is a verse that can be abused. And we live in a world, don't we, where sometimes the church preaches a prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll be rich. Your financial problems will be over. The Lord will give you whatever you ask for, big house, fast car, holidays and so on. And we have to say, well, actually, these verses are talking about something far more glorious than these things. These verses are talking about unsearchable riches that come to men and women. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, listen to what Paul says. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, my friends, if they're unsearchable riches, they're not found in a bank vault. They're unsearchable riches, they're not found in a car showroom. If they're unsearchable riches, they're not found in a travel agent or in a nice hotel or on an aeroplane. No, these are things that are far greater than that, far more important than that, far longer lasting than that. You see, because Christ has come, because he has chosen to be poor for us, because that chosen poverty even extends to the cross of Calvary and a borrowed tomb, you and I have unsearchable riches through him. What are they? Well, they are fellowship with God. You see, the Lord Jesus laid aside that fellowship in one sense, didn't he? And indeed, on the cross, he endured forsakenness. Why is that? So that we could have fellowship with God. So that the thing that broke fellowship between man and God is dealt with. See, there was a time when there was perfect fellowship between man and God. God was able to walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day as they walked through the garden. And then it came to an end, didn't it? Why did it come to an end? It came to an end because of sin. You see, Christ has come now to deal with sin. He's come to deal with sin once and for all upon the cross. And so the possibility, indeed the certainty of fellowship with God once again, it's there. Because sin has been dealt with. And if sin is dealt with, then I can have forgiveness. What price forgiveness? What price to know that all my sins are dealt with? What value do you put on the fact that my open sins, my secret sins can all forgiven be, as the hymn writer puts it? What value is there to the fact that on the day of judgment, I'm going to be able to stand before God? And I will stand before him as a sinner. And yes, I will have to give an account of my works. I think that's true, whether we're Christians or non-Christians. But ultimately, there will be one there who will say, I've paid the price. Paid for those sins. The judgment that those sins deserve has already fallen. As another hymn writer puts it, judgment. God cannot... twice demand a payment. God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. You know, that's how it's going to be, my friends. In the day of judgment, there's going to be one who will stand and say, I've paid the price for that. I became poor so that forgiveness could be this person's. And then there's heaven, isn't there? Heaven is yours tonight if you're a Christian. Heaven is a certainty for you tonight, if you're a Christian. You won't need a pope to pray for you, or a priest or a minister to encourage everybody at your funeral to pray for your eternal repose. You won't have to do that because you'll already be there. Be there with Christ, which is far better. And come the day of resurrection, come the day when Christ returns again, you will be with him. In that immortal, eternal body. We thought about it last week, didn't we? We're dust at the moment, but there's coming a day when we won't be dust anymore. And we'll be there, and we'll enjoy the glory of heaven. Imagine that. What price do you put on that? You know, think of the best place in this world. And you could go there for a fortnight. How much would that cost you? Well, you'd have to pay for the hotel. You'd have to pay for the airfare. Pay for your food, you'd have to pay for this, you'd have to pay for that. And that's just for a fortnight in the best place in this world. We're going to go to heaven, my friends. We're going to go to glory. We're going to go to that place created, prepared for Christ and for those who are in him. And we're not just going to be there for a fortnight. We're going to be there forever and forever and forever. We're going to be there because Christ became poor for us. And those riches will be ours, and they'll never run out. We read these stories, don't we, of people who won $1 million on the lottery or won $10 million on the lottery. And that was 4 or 5 years ago. It's all gone now. Spent. None of it's left. They've spent it on this. They've spent it on that. Some investments perhaps didn't go as well as they'd want. And they had this party and that party. It's gone. You see, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ are inexhaustible. They are forever, and they are forever. We're part of the family of God. We're part of his kingdom. We're part of this great international community. How do you put a value on that? Do you put a price on that? You can't, can you? It's beyond a value. We are rich because Christ became poor for us. And Paul writes that to these people here in Corinth. Because of his poverty, you might become rich. Rich in the things of God. Rich in the things that are eternal. Rich in the things that will never pass away. Those are the three things about Jesus. He was rich. He became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And you see, ultimately, this verse tells us it's because of his grace. See it there, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What's that connected? How is that connected with what the rest of the verse says? Well, it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we see the word grace, we are reminded that this is unmerited. This is something that we cannot deserve. This is something that isn't because of us, because of what we have done, because of who we are. This is something, indeed, that comes to us even though we don't deserve it. It comes to us in our sinfulness and in our undeservings. We don't deserve that Jesus, who was rich, becomes poor for us. We don't deserve the benefits that flow to us through his laying aside the glory of heaven. No, this is grace. And ultimately, everything in Christianity is grace, isn't it? By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And if that's the case, Paul's driving point here in this passage is, you know, if you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was rich, for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich, then you're going to be gracious and that you're going to be giving. And the things that we thought about this morning are going to be true of you, are going to be true of us. So we will give sacrificially and we will give joyfully and we will give not just of our money and we will give acknowledging that as we do that, we benefit the church across the world and in other places. But also when we do that, we're going to be like Christ. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to be like Christ? And may God help us to do that to his praise and his glory.